Well, we got a lot to cover today. When we look at chapter, we're going to go through chapter 14. When we look at chapter 14, there's a couple, subtitles, at least in my Bible, that are listed probably in yours, but one is the law of liberty, and the other one is, they term it as the law of love. And when we think of law, the thing that we think of is it implies that there is a standard there to abide by. And so, again, Paul hit us hard in 1 through 11 with theology, and now he's hitting us with practicality. You know, how can the Word of God be practical? And this is what it is today for us, that it is practical. I was reminded this morning about the when I was reading through the text prior to service, I was reminded of Mark 12, verses 30 through 31, and it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And so, when we go through this, I think if we can keep this verse in mind, because I think it really all stems on these two commandments, and that is, first of all, with all our being, that we should love the Lord our God. Right? And then second to that, which follows that very closely, is that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. We should love each other as ourselves. And so, those two things, I think, are key as we go through these, to remember who we love. Who we love. It doesn't say anything about you in there, does it? Other than love your God and where you place your mind, your being on. And so the emphasis here is on God and others. And certainly that should be our focus. So we're going to chip away at this chapter. Let's cover the first four, start with the first four verses. It says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands and falls, and indeed he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." I think something that we need to preference here is to put this in context, because in this chapter we see a lot of he doesn't eat this and he eats this and so forth. And it goes to say that the context of this is that many in the day, many believers in the day, came from a pagan culture, a pagan religion, and we should be able to relate to that, because many of us carry into the Christian walk our paganisms, right? We have a lot of mystic ideas and stuff that we carry in, and as we carry them in, the Lord diffuses them, right? He takes his time, and sometimes it's very quick, and he diffuses them personally. But so often the food that was offered to be eaten was that of idols. you know, that was had been sacrificed to idols. And some of the Gentile believers had a hard time with this, and you can kind of understand their struggle, right? And they struggled to with this because they wanted to continue in the Lord, but they had some baggage that came along with them. But Paul first says here, he says, receive one who is weak in the faith. It doesn't mean that he was one that was in rebellion there. It means that he had some weakness in the faith as far as what he was carrying in, what he, you know, sometimes we stand on things that aren't necessarily part of Scripture. You know, we understand born again, and that's part of Scripture, but there are some things that we bring into our walk that, you know, we feel like we have to hang on to in order for God to do something. And they're not bad things. They're not necessarily termed good things, but they're there, right? They're there. You know, I think of a lot of people when they come to Christ, the cross that hangs on their chest, you know. Is that a bad thing? Not necessarily. It just, you know, it's a picture of what Christ did for him, and at that time it might be something very sacred to him, but then again it might be part of their paganism that has been brought into their walk, right? And so there's many reasons for a Christian who might be weak. One might be that they might be a new believer, that they might have just accepted the Lord, and there's some weakness in that, you know. They have some, you know, they believe that Jesus Christ died for them, died for their sins. They believe that Jesus Christ had victory over their sins. They are truly born again of the Spirit of God, and God has made them new. But there's some deficiencies because they are babies in the faith. And then there's those that come into the faith that carry their legalism in with them, and that can be weak, you know. Very picketive about, well, you can't do this and you can't do that. And they get so focused on the can't do's, and they lose focus on relationship. They lose focus on relationship to Christ, as well as to everybody else. They're so into the policing those things. And then there's those that are lacking the proper nutrition, if you will. They lack the good teaching. They lack being instructed properly. Some of the stuff that they're taking in is just, it's just milk, you know. They're not getting any meat. They're not getting any protein, in a sense. And then there's those that are weak that just need some exhortation. They just need to be encouraged in their walk. Perhaps they're lacking fellowship with people. Maybe they need to be encouraged to be in fellowship with people. You know. But he talks there, he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. These things that Paul is referring to are things that are not scripturally based, that it's not something that the Lord says you can do or you don't have to or you shouldn't do. You know, there's nothing defined there. But no doubt that God speaks to each of us and gives us these personal convictions, or maybe these individual convictions into our lives, that for me would, you know, if God convicted me of something, might be wrong for me, but it might not be wrong for, say, Karen, right? So, no doubt God speaks to our hearts individually, and certainly we want that. You know, it's not important that what we take in here, right, as they talk about food and eating certain things, It's the important thing here, I think, is that God received them, it says. For God has received them, the end of chapter, or verse 3 there. We don't have this jurisdiction over anybody. We're not their master. We do not call the shots. It's God that will direct them. It's God that will sustain them. So often are we into this very shallow transformation. We try to transform people into the image in which we think they should be. Let God do His work. Let Him do it. Who are you to judge another's servant? It says, to his own master he stands and falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, meaning that God will cause him to preserve his right state of mind. I think it's important here that we realize that Paul is not telling people to here to resolve their differences. But what he's saying is, don't allow these differences within the body of Christ to diffuse you and separate you and allow a disunifying effect upon the body of Christ. He says these are very minor things. But we need to learn to deal with these minor differences. And I think that's what Paul is trying to get at here. How do we deal with these minor differences between us? Verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind, in his own conscience, right? What is your conviction? What has the Lord spoke to you about? Do you have a conviction? Has God convinced you of a certain thing in your life? You know? And that's fine. That should happen to us. That should happen to us as we are all individuals. Right? And we have certain passions and we have certain struggles and God puts these convictions in our hearts for our purpose, to sustain His purpose. Right? To allow for His purpose. You know, in the early church, the reason why we meet today on Sunday is because in the early church, they decided that it seemed appropriate that Sunday would be the day of worship for the Christian just because of what happened, that Christ rose from the dead. And so they used that and said, hey, you know, I think it's a great time to meet on Sundays and worship the Lord and celebrate what He did for us, right? And honor Him through that. On the other hand, you have Jewish believers that had believed that Saturday, because Saturday was the practiced Sabbath, right? So they believed that it would be good that the Sabbath day would be the time of the Christians to come and worship, Jewish believers. I'm of a different opinion. I'm of a different opinion where I think that every day should be a day of worship to the Lord, right? He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of my rest, right? And so to me, it's not just one day a week. It should be a worship of every day. We should worship the Lord. But however that was seen, the conviction is there, right? Maybe Sundays, you know, I enjoy having a Sunday. I enjoy being able to come to church and fellowship with my brothers and my sisters. I and worship the Lord together, and I enjoy that time, right? When I am away, when I am out of connection with having fellowship on a Sunday, I miss it. I miss it. Right? It's special to me. And I personally am convicted that I, on a Sunday, should be in church. That's my personal conviction. I think it's important. But each one of us has those convictions. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. He who gives, for he gives thanks, gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks and gives God thanks. I think an important element of conviction is that we're very thankful to the Lord. Whatever that conviction is, it leads us to thankfulness to the Lord. We thank Him for the purpose that we know that this conviction He has put upon, He was thoughtful of me, and He put this conviction upon my heart because it was the best thing for Fred. Right? And sometimes we don't always think of our convictions as being a blessing, but it is. And we shouldn't certainly strive in them. It is for our protection. It is for the betterment of our relationship with people. It's for our betterment of our relationship with Christ. See, our convictions have a purpose of holiness behind them. They're to lead us into holiness. They're to lead us into a position in which we are more like Him. Right? For example, my personal conviction about alcohol might be different than some other people's. But I know that years ago I didn't have this conviction. Yet my conscience wouldn't leave me alone about it. Some of my conscience was my wife. Even though she didn't ever say not to drink alcohol. Just her countenance or something about her told me that she disagreed with it. She never said anything. But I remember almost to the day the Lord just giving me that conviction. I can remember it. I can remember the refrigerator. I can remember every step of the way along that path of abiding in that conviction. Allowing the Lord to take control of that. I didn't know why. I didn't know exactly why. But I know that today, as I stand in front of you folks, I understand why He did that. Right? Because see, He was preparing me for the purpose in which He had designed me for. So convictions are important. It leads us in to the purpose of God. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, and we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? I'm sorry, I went too far there, but the bottom line here is it's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. I don't live for myself. You don't live for yourself. Or I should say, we should not live for ourselves. We often find ourselves living for ourselves. Galatians 2:20 that we are familiar with, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life now that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I trust now. See the difference here. When we're crucified, we start to, our trust is not in ourselves, but our trust is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Look at that and say that is past tense. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Remember, Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. While we didn't have it all figured out. And we still don't have it all figured out, do we? Philippians 1:21 says, "For to me to live is Christ." I couldn't imagine life without Christ. Though I was there one time, I can't look back and go, I can imagine being outside of Christ. I just can't do it. The Holy Spirit just won't let me do it. I don't even want to go there. I don't want to even open that thought door. You ever seen those postings in the post office? You walk in and there's some postings there and it says, "Wanted, so-and-so for armed robbery." I think for the Christians, we ought to have wanted signs too. It should say, "Wanted, Christians, dead or alive." Because either way, we're in the Lord. We're in the Lord. Whether we're alive or whether we're dead, we are the Lord's. And that, you know, that is comforting, isn't it? It's comforting to know that any situation in which we go into, we don't have to worry. We once did, but now we don't have to worry. We can go into it knowing that we're His, that we're the Lord's. So Paul is getting at here is, look at, even though there's differences between us, the owner's the same, the master's the same. It says in verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living." So whether the condition, whatever the condition of the state of our being, doesn't change the possession in which the Lord owns us. Verse 10. "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Again, thinking of someone else. So often I think we find fault based solely on our personal conviction, or maybe the lack of, and why don't we Why don't we love each other more? Why don't we love each other more? And instead of finding fault why a person can't step here or step there, why not find a place in which they cannot stumble? So you prohibit them from stumbling. You know, it was interesting because once in a while the Lord does this to me when I'm studying. You ever study a scripture and you're just thinking on it, you're meditating on it. And this weekend I was in my office and I was looking at these verses here about stumbling your brother. And I was sitting at my desk in my office and I happened to look outside and I saw this man and his wife walking down the sidewalk. And, you know, you guys probably have seen them around, I'm sure, if, you know, over the years. They seem to walk a lot. He's blind. I've talked to him before. He's blind, and she has usually a hold of his arm, and she's just guiding him down the sidewalk. And when I looked out, I noticed that they were across the street, and there was a portion of the sidewalk, believe it or not, that was humped, if you know what I mean. The frost or whatever had heaved it up. And I noticed I was watching them. I wasn't stalking them, I was just watching them. But I was watching them, and I noticed that as she came upon that portion that was heaved up, that she maneuvered him around that stumbling point. Now, the heaved sidewalk was not an issue for her. She could have very well gotten over that and not stumbled. But for him, seemingly, it was a place of stumbling. So instead of going the way she could go, she decided to go around the place in which he could stumble. Why? Because she loves him. I know this because I can tell as she leads him down the street all the time. She's always there for him. And she was so concerned with his stumbling that she went the best way for him. That same verse 13 in the Amplified reads like this. It says, "Then let us not criticize one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block or a source of temptation in another believer's way." Sometimes I think we take an attitude of, look at, that's not my problem, that's your problem with each other. We say, well, the Lord doesn't prohibit us from doing this, from eating the meat. It's your problem if you can't eat the meat from idols. And that might be true in itself. It might be a truth. But who are you really thinking of? You certainly aren't thinking about the one that is in front of you. The person that you're supposed to encourage, that you're supposed to exhort. The person that you're supposed to help. The person that you are supposed to help from or try to help to not so they don't stumble. Not to put a stumbling block in front of them. Not a source of temptation in front of them. Remember that verse there that I shared earlier from Mark 12:30. "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. I think about the sins that some deal with. You know, I think about the pornography that is so evident within our movies, within our society, the way people dress. You know, when I look at pornography, I don't just look at that it is just a magazine, the Playboy or the Hustler or whatever those disgusting magazines are. I don't just look at that. I looked at soft porn, you know, when you go to the mall and you got Victoria's Secret just flaunting. You don't know how many. I do, but you might not know how many tiles there are in that mall. Because I think I've counted every single one of them. Because you can't walk through a mall and not experience pornography. Don't take your husbands to places in which they have to struggle through this, you know. I hardly ever go see a movie. Very seldom. Once in a while I'll go to the mall and see a movie. But I have to be as the horse with the blinders on, you know. I have to be determined. I'm going to get to that movie and sit down. And then you can't even trust what you're going to see in the previews, right? You might see a bunch of garbage. But just because you don't struggle with pornography, that doesn't mean that somebody else doesn't struggle with it. And if you love them, then make sure that you're taking the precautions. I think of alcoholism. Some people have had victory over alcohol. Some people, the Lord has granted them that victory. But the temptation is still very strong. Yet, today we seem to, within the church, we seem to socialize this alcohol and we call it casual drinking or just with friends or whatever it may be, but what are you doing? Are you giving them permission? The people that are around you that struggle with the alcohol, is it okay? It's your freedom to do this. You can do this. It's your freedom. But are you so in love with your freedom that you forgot to love the people that you're around, the other Christians? Our conduct often demonstrates and equates to the love that we have for people that are around us. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. It says that we shall be sacrificial in our living. Sometimes it means taking our freedoms and laying them aside. Taking them liberties in Christ and setting them aside for the sake of others. The question isn't so much how much you love them, it's how much you love you. I think that passage in 12:1 just alerts us to be more like Jesus. He was the king of sacrifice, right? He was the one that sacrificed the most. And so when we look at these first 13 verses, we need to understand where people are at in their lives, in their walk with Christ. And what makes them stumble? And how can we, as loving brothers and sisters in Christ, prevent them from stumbling? with all these liberties in Christ? How can we love them? And I think the key to fulfilling that is that we, first of all, we have to start out with fellowship. No matter how awkward it is, no matter how hard it is to get together with people, how tough times are because we're so busy with other more important things. Fellowship is important. Fellowship is important because it allows us to get into people's lives and understand what ticks, what makes them tick, what discourages them, what makes them their joy come alive, you know, what tempts them. It's important, right? And so the rest of this chapter here, I think, really goes on to show us how to build up one another. Look at verse 14. It says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean in itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if a brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. The definition of unclean. What is it? Well, it can be very relative to an individual, right? I think of Jonathan. Jonathan will be eating something. It'll fall on the ground. Not for 5 seconds. Not for 10 seconds. It might be the next day. And he'll discover it. And it doesn't bother him one bit. He picks it up and he eats it. And his sisters squirm. How can you eat that? Daddy stepped on that with those shoes that he mows the lawn with. No problem. I think of auto mechanics. Have you ever taken your car to a good auto mechanic and he comes out and he's telling you what's wrong with it and you're looking at his hands and you're thinking, are them hands clean? Are they really clean? To him, he just washed them and they're clean. They're just a little stained. But to us, we might see them and go, they ain't clean. And you wouldn't want him to be the one serving you your food in line, right? So Paul knew that the stake here wasn't unclean. He says, I am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. So this is what Paul was saying, in my vocabulary anyways. He says, consider the feelings of those that feel like it's unclean. And is your steak dinner really worth it? If they're having a problem eating steak because they think it hinders them, what's a steak dinner worth to you? Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. The definition of unclean is often the person's perspective, isn't it? They seem to be so maybe caught up in the physical, they lost the perspective of their brother's spiritual health here. Some seem to be caught up in the permissible, and they're losing their focus on how this affects others, how it affects their maturity, how it affects their relationship with Jesus, as well as with other people and with them. Remember these folks that are perhaps new in the faith, and remember that your actions can derail them if you're not careful. If you take your liberties and you put them over loving them. Verse 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by man. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. So it's possible that our conduct might seem to be as evil because we're dogmatic about something or legalistic, you know, or we just say, hey, you know, these are our freedoms. We can do what we want. And what the world sees is, as they watch us carefully, what they see is that we don't actually love our brothers and sisters. We don't love them enough to set aside our liberties. And we give them all the excuse in the world. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. Turn to that if you would. We're going to read a section of that. It says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Ask no questions for conscience' sake. And for the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. See, Paul there again says, look it. There's nothing wrong with anything there. There's no uncleanness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you. Ask no question for conscience' sake, even if the food's moving, I guess, right? But if no one says to you, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things. not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So Paul's saying there, there's going to be some among you that are weak in this. And it's good if we forgo this eating of this idol meat. Just to rest assured those that are there. And also, it also is a testimony to the world that we actually love each other. So, in a sense, we are called to make concessions of our freedom for the sake of others, especially when it comes to believers. Back to chapter 14 there. Verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So when we think of the kingdom of God here, it equates it with righteousness, peace, and joy, which is in the Holy Spirit. The distinction here is that Paul is, I think, trying to make is one is of the flesh and the other is of the Spirit of God. The importance, righteousness. Paul would say to the Philippian church in chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, he says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." He goes on in Ephesians chapter 6 to say, "Stand therefore," and as he's giving the armor of God, he would say, "Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And of course he goes on to define the other components of that armor. But that breastplate of righteousness is vital, right? It protects the vital organs. It protects, you know, when we think of the breastplate, we think of the protection of our heart, which equates really to our soul. So the breastplate of righteousness. And then he speaks of church, of peace. Peace within the boundary of the church, right? More than our liberty. It doesn't express there that it's important. Our liberties are important, but it expresses the peace that is within the body of Christ is important. Look at a few pages back in chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another." I like that. In honor, giving preference to one another. "Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." And then, of course, joy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." So, just some key components there, you know, that is defined by when we see Paul talking about the kingdom of God. It's not about what we intake, but it's about the demonstration here of righteousness, peace, and joy in our lives. "For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God." This is an acceptance that God has for us because of the righteousness of Christ in our life and because of the peace and the joy. The flesh is never is never a factor in for God's acceptance of us. And look at, there's a great byproduct of this, and that is the approval by man in verse 18. Therefore, it says in verse 19, it says, therefore, knowing that, he says, pursue the things that make peace and the things by which one may edify another. So pursue. You know, we all pursue things. We're all in a pursuit of something. What is it? What is it? Does it make peace? Does it make peace? So often we say things, or we maybe even write things that I wonder if it's really in pursuit of peace, or if it's a selfish ambition to say, ha ha, I'm right. What are you pursuing there? Is it to make peace? Or is it self-seeking? And edify, to build up. To build up the body of Christ. With pursuing, there needs to be a couple of questions asked, I think. And here they are, maybe a few questions. It says, what am I pursuing? What am I after? You know, what am I eagerly going after? Why am I pursuing? What is my intent? Am I doing it because it leads to peace with my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? Or is it to build up another Christian, to exhort them to follow after the Lord? And who am I pursuing it for? Is it for His glory? Or is it for mine? Is it for my recognition, or is it to honor the Lord? Verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. You know, one of the things that when we read through this, some people take this is, we're not supposed to judge anything. Right? We're not supposed to offend people. Well, we're not in our own ambitions. But the Word of God sometimes calls out certain things that we specifically know that are wrong. And we should confront. The Bible tells us how to confront a brother, how to confront a sister in sin, right? Because we are so concerned with their lives, their direction of their lives. We are so in love with them that we want to correct them in love. But what it's getting at here is the stumbling of a brother in one thing, or perhaps a distorting or repurposing God's direction in another thing. God has done a special work, it says here, has done a special work within this individual, and he says, look it, don't ruin it. Verse 20 there in the Amplified says, do not, for the sake of food, tear down the work of God. All things indeed are ceremonial clean, but they are wrong for the person who eats and offends another's conscience in the process. Do not destroy the work of God. What is the work of God? The work of God is within an individual that He has created. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. When we are born again, we are a new creation. And we are created for good work for the Lord, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The one thing we know about stumbling is that if somebody stumbles, there's a good chance that if they stumble too much, they're going to fall, right? And so Paul confronts us with the opportunity to change some of our directions as we handle each other here. So that, you know, the stumbling's one thing. The falling is something that can be very damaging. Not only to the individual, but to the body of Christ. It may affect other people. And certainly, we're concerned about those that we love, that they would not fall out of the graces of the Lord. We need to consider what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. He says, "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes your brother stumble," and get this, he says, "I will never again eat meat." He's just saying, look, I love them so much that if this is what causes them to stumble, I'm not going to do it. Even though I have the liberty to do it. I have the freedom to do it. I love them too much. I'm going to set it aside. Verse 22, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Not every Christian knows this happiness. There are things that God may challenge us to give up, but we go on approving them in our lives. He may have convicted you of something, sent that wonderful spirit of conviction upon our lives to convict us of something, and we continue to be in it and to do it. If you can't do it in faith, if you're being condemned as you are doing something that God has convicted you of, then it is certainly sin. Much of this chapter is not so much about what you can eat and what you can't eat. It's not really, even though that's the context that we see here, it's much more a higher thing. It's loving each other above our liberties. It's loving each other above those things that we're free to do. Okay, Scripture doesn't say we can't or cannot or can or cannot do that. So God gives us liberty, but you know, as people struggle with doing certain things, you know, I remember I use Karen as an example because she's my wife and I can. But I remember Karen when she first got saved. She was struggling with some of her Catholicism stuff. And one of the things was during Lent eating meat on Fridays. And I remember her going to our pastor at the time and she was struggling with it because all her Christian friends were saying that was nonsense. And so she went to Dave and said, you know, Pastor Dave, I'm just struggling with this, you know. I feel like I need to eat fish on Friday. Then eat fish. Right? I mean, the bottom line is let's not dwell on those things, especially with new believers, you know, we can really wreck their train. You know, just love on them. Sooner or later they're going to figure out that that's not needful. And when they figure it out, they'll be convinced of it, right? They'll have the conviction that, hey, we don't need to worry about that nonsense. But just love on each other above. You know, go out for a fish sandwich with somebody if they need to eat fish on Friday. Right? Don't stumble them. And there's many things you can, hopefully you think of your own lives and you can think of things that perhaps that you do even today that maybe you shouldn't do. Because it may stumble somebody in the faith.